Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow.
Today we're continuing our sermon series, What the Bible Says About Leadership. We are a New Testament Christian church, and most of our messages and lessons are from the New Testament. But we are beginning this series by looking at some principles from the Old Testament before we consider passages from the New Testament. And we've kind of had an interesting ride the last few weeks. In week one, we talked about the phenomenon of the one-man show. We learned that this started way back in the days with Moses after he led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he got to the mountain and he was judging the people, and his father-in-law came and said, "What are you doing? You're wearing yourself out and you're wearing the people out." And he encouraged Moses to delegate authority. But we've gotten back to a place where in a lot of churches, there's a one-man show. There's one reverend or priest or pastor who's in charge of doing everything. And we've learned that the one-man show is not part of God's plan. In fact, biblical leadership is the ability and the willingness to delegate responsibility so that everyone can use the gifts, talents, and abilities God has given. In week two, we learned that there was a superhero in the Bible. His name was Samson, and he was given great strength. And we learned while he was physically strong, he was morally weak, and that his power led to pride. And we have a lot of people that get into positions of leadership, whether it's in government or business or the church, and that power can lead to pride. And especially in God's church, we don't seek power. In fact, biblical leadership is the ability and willingness to lead with humility. Last week, we learned about a high priest named Eli who had two sons. They thought they were above the law. They served under their father as priests, and they were abusing the sacrifices people brought to God's temple, and they were abusing the young women who served there at the temple. And we learn that Christian leaders are not above the law. In fact, biblical leadership is the ability and the willingness to be accountable. And that leads us to the fourth message in the series. And I want to start off by telling you what a blessing it has been. I grew up in a family that liked to play games. How many of you grew up in a family that liked to play games? Several of you. And I loved it when I had kids and I could teach them games. And now I'm having the blessing of being able to do that with my grandchildren. And when we're all together, we try to play games together. But if I can get some one-on-one time, one of the really fun games that they're first able to learn to play is the game of checkers. Pretty easy game. You know, you got the red squares and the black squares, and you got the different pieces, and one side's red and one side's black, and it's a kind of a hopscotch game, if you know. But one of the things my grandkids really love is when one of their markers is moved all the way to my side, and then something special happens. Do you know what happens? They love to say, "Grandpa, king me!" And that's where you take one of the chips that's already off the board, and you add it, and what can the king do? He can go anywhere he wants on the board, right? But they also have learned that just because you have a king doesn't mean you win the game. You still have to play smart. And I'd kind of like to use that idea to frame where we're going to go with today's message, which I have entitled, King Me. Now, last week when we talked about the end of the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of Samuel, we learned that this was a time in Israel that was kind of unusual. In Judges 21:25, Scripture reads this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And you know, when that happens, It leads to anarchy and chaos. And so in this period of Israel's history, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and there was often chaos. But I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles today to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 229. We'll begin reading in verses 1 to 5, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. This is after the death of Hophni and Phinehas, the scoundrel sons of Eli. It's after Eli died, and if you remember last week, we learned that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, so the land was in chaos. So we pick this up in verse 8. This is after Samuel leads a charge and they get the Ark of the Covenant back. Chapter 8, verse 1. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Sounds familiar. Seems like Samuel didn't have any better of a time raising his boys than Eli did. Verse 4, finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. So we see here that the people of Israel were watching the people around them, and they noticed something. All of these other peoples had a king, and they recognized that they didn't. And so they said to Samuel, you're getting old, give us a king. Basically, their nation was saying to the prophet, king me. Let's see how Samuel responded. Verse 6. Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. Isn't that awesome? Here we have the prophet of God. Things don't go the way that he wants, and instead of complaining about it, who's he go to? He goes to the king. He goes to the Lord God for guidance. And look what God says. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So I want you to think about it. Samuel was disappointed in the people because he thought they were rejecting his leadership, but God says, no, they're actually rejecting me. And God has good reason to be a little ticked about this. He was the creator and the sustainer of life. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the people of Israel. He was the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt by his miraculous power. He was the God that brought them to the land of promise flowing with milk and honey. He was the God who repeatedly delivered them from the oppression of their enemies through the period of the judges. And now the people are saying, we're going to reject him. We want our own king. So let's pick it up in verse 10 and see what happens. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. This is how a king will rule over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his armies. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crop, and some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. So look at this list of warnings. His first warning is, hey, if you have a king, he's going to take away your sons and they're going to serve in the military. A king's also going to take away your daughters and they're going to serve in his palace. Then he's going to take away the best of your land. He's going to take away the tithe of all of your harvest. He's going to take away your servants and your working animals. A king's going to take away a tithe of your flocks, a tenth of all of your herds, and he's going to make you his slaves. Who wants to sign up for that? Samuel laid it out. God told Samuel, give the people this warning, and he did. Samuel makes it clear what's going to happen if they have a king. I wonder if they'll listen. Pick it up in verse 19. But the people, what? Refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, do as they say, and give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Wow. They were warned what would happen, and they still said, give us a king. They were saying, king me. And what was the reason? They didn't really have any good reason that was necessarily going to help them. Samuel told them what it was going to cost. But what was their reason? We want to be like everyone else. Sounds a lot like people today, doesn't it? We want to be like everyone else. But this was not good. The truth of the matter is, even today, there's many churches that clamor for a king. There are many denominations that elect someone to lead. Even in the Catholic Church, we just saw recently when one pope died, what was the big next step? Find a new pope. This goes all the way back, we talked in week one, to the monarchical episcopate. I know I had you practice that before. Can you say it with me? Monarchical episcopate. It's a strange phrase, but we know what monarch means. It means one ruler. It's like a king. And the episcopate came from the Greek word episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. And many churches want one person to lead their denomination, to lead their conference, to lead their church, whatever it is, but they want one person to do it. And the unfortunate thing is, this has created an artificial division of God's people into clergy and laity. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, God set up a priesthood. And if you sinned and you needed to be made right with God, you had to go through the priest. You had to go to the place of Jewish worship, the tabernacle, later the temple, and a priest had to offer your sacrifice. But we talked in Adult Bible Fellowship today. That all changed when what happened? When Jesus was crucified, we're told the veil in the temple was torn. This was a curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, several inches thick. And the people said when that earthquake happened, when Jesus died, that veil, that curtain was torn, and it was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning it was only God who could have done that. And we are told that Jesus is now our king and our high priest. And the book of Hebrews is devoted to that. And we no longer need to go through a priest or a pastor or a reverend. We are all priests of God. 1 Peter talks about that, and Christ is our high priest. But many churches still clamor for this division of clergy and laity. So why do so many churches want a king? Well, I mentioned this in week one. Some like the freedom from responsibility. Some like the ease of paying a professional to do the work. And some like the ability to shift the blame if something goes wrong. They just remove that guy and put somebody else in place. So what's the problem with wanting a king? Can I be blunt? If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you already have a king. If you're here today and you're already a follower of Christ, you've already pledged allegiance to a king. And Jesus is that king. This probably took a long time for the apostles to learn as they were traveling, listening to Jesus for 3.5 years. And even when he was crucified and the women came with the report he'd risen, they didn't believe. Most of them didn't believe until they actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And they followed his great commission to go and preach the gospel to all people. There was one apostle that wrote a gospel, he wrote some letters, and even wrote the only book of prophecy that's in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. We know him as John. He was a young man when he started following Jesus, but he was the last surviving member of the original apostles, and he was banished to the island of Patmos off of Asia Minor by the emperor. And while he was there, he had a vision in which he saw Jesus. And he delivered messages to the churches of Asia Minor. He talked about the end times. But in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, look what he said about who Jesus is. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. And on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Let there be no doubt, Jesus is that king." Back in the 1970s, there was a preacher up in Michigan who preached an amazing sermon called "That's My King." His name was Dr. S.M. Lockridge. I was curious. I had to find out, what's the S.M. stand for? His parents named him Shadrach Meshach Lockridge after the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And he did a pretty neat message about Jesus being the king. And I want to share with you a portion of that and see if this doesn't get your blood pumping for your king. Check it out.
"I wonder if you know him. Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is a Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, no barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my king? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a gateway of glory. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you know him? Well, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm come to tell you, the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Yeah! Do you know him? He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah.
My king, and I hope he's yours too. So I want to encourage you, if you are ever tempted to ask God, king me, you gotta get with it. That's not his plan. Biblical leadership is the ability and the willingness to submit to Jesus as king. We don't need any other. So my challenge for you today is this. Follow leaders who are in submission to Jesus as king. I also want to encourage you to develop a spirit of submission by following the example of those servant leaders who are in submission to Jesus as king. And finally, I want you to practice submission in other relationships in your life as instructed by the King of Kings. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, what an important thing for us to learn through the history of Israel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things in the Old Testament were written down as warnings for us so that we wouldn't do the wrong things that people back then did. And they wanted a king. And if we continue reading in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see it led to disaster after disaster after disaster. The people should have stuck with you, O God, as their king, and lived lives submitted to you, living the way that you called them to live. And Lord God, I pray that as we try to follow you as a church in 2025 today, that you would help us to be the kind of people who are submitted to Jesus as king. I thank you for the inspiring message from Dr. Lockridge. proclaiming that Jesus is his King. And Lord, we want to proclaim today that you are our King. We thank you that you were a king that just wasn't in a far-off palace, but you actually came to be one of us. The scripture tells us that you took on human form. You grew up among us and you taught us the ways of the kingdom of God. You performed miracles that proved you were God's son. And you showed us how much you loved us when they stretched your arms out and they nailed you to the old rugged cross. And we praise you for giving your life as the ransom payment to save us from slavery, from our sins. But we praise God the Father that he did not leave you in the grave, but he raised you up, giving us all the hope of eternal life and the opportunity to recognize you, Lord Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we worship you today. And we pray these things in your most holy name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand as we prepare to sing our sermon response song. I thought it would be good for us to do a reprise of the song that we did right before the message, "The King is in the Room." But I want you to think about this. Many people think that they come to church to be in God's house, to be in his presence. And I've seen a lot of people who act way different on the outside of those walls, and they come inside and they start talking different and acting different. But the truth is, God is not bound by the walls of any church building. He no longer comes and just meets in a tabernacle or a temple. He's everywhere in our lives. How would you live your life different if you go home and recognize the King is in the room? How would you live differently if you go to work or to school and you recognized, hey, the King is here in the room? How would you live differently, even in your private place where you don't think anybody else is watching, if you recognize that King Jesus is in the room? The truth of the matter is that he is. He knows all, he sees all, and if we want to live to serve him and claim him as King, we need to recognize he's present in our lives. Let's sing this as we close our time together.